Our scripture this morning is taken from the book of Haggai, prophecy of Haggai chapter 1, and reading verses 12 to 15, 12 to 15 of chapter 1. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, God's word is always full of encouragement for those that repent of their sins before God, those that humble themselves before Him, those that take to heart the words that He says, whether they are unbelievers and they listen to the gospel, then He is ever ready to forgive, to embrace, just like the father of the prodigal son. There's not a whole list of things that He takes us through, painfully takes us through. He doesn't have a catalog of all of our sins and go back and revisit every single one of them and, as it were, make us go through the grinder. That's not what the prodigal son's father did. He opened up his arms and he embraced him in love. And he dressed him in wonderful clothes and put sandals on his feet and celebrated that his son was dead. And now he was alive. We're told in the connection with conversion that even the angels rejoice over one sinner that repents. However angry God is with sin, yet when they repent, there's a world of difference. Now He loves them. Now He rejoices over them. And so if He does that with sinners, then how much more with His own people? How much more when His own people go wayward and then they return to Him, that He is joyful. He is surrounds them with love, fills them with encouragement, casts away all remnants that we might have in our hearts that He's going to hold it against us. That we're going to go through a probationary period. No, absolutely not. God's heart and love, as it were, comes out in a flood. It overwhelms us, as it did the prodigal son, who was shocked and really didn't want that to happen. He says, no, 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 I don't need that. I don't need all that. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy to have all of these things. Simply to be in your house is enough. And the father wouldn't have it. Absolutely wouldn't have it. And so he had a great and wonderful celebration. God is described in our passage as one who turns so quickly to love and restoration in the first sign of repentance. In fact, that's the way that it talks about in terms of faith. He doesn't quench. He doesn't put out the smoldering wax. If there's a little spark there, the Lord doesn't say, well, that's not enough. But he blows it into a wild flame. The Lord sees into our hearts. And that first sign of repentance before him opens the floodgates, as it were. The Jewish leaders, though, in fact, the people, we can be so deluded in our thinking that when God comes to us for our benefit, to strengthen that relationship, to put that relationship right between him and us, that we don't listen. We don't even think it's true. We think God is exaggerating, as is clearly pointed out in Malachi 7 times. What are you talking about? What are you complaining about? We haven't done any of these things. What are you looking at in our lives that you're speaking that way to us? In fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, as you know, and he went to the temple, then they thought they were doing fine. They thought they were just wonderful in terms of the service of God. And Jesus says, no, you're a den of thieves. You turned my Father's house, which was to be a house of prayer, you've turned it into a den of thieves. Now, those images, they couldn't be further apart. God's house, a house of prayer, house of blessing, fellowship with God, to a den of thieves. I mean, what do those two things have in common? Absolutely nothing. But that's what they had turned it into, and they didn't know it. To such an extent that they resisted the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a struggle that went on. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, drove out the money changers so that he could once again cleanse his Father's house, and he could be once again the house of prayer. The Pharisees. I mean, they were the conservatives of the day. They tried to live their lives strictly according to the law of God. And they didn't want any infringement. And so they put many intermediary laws in place, rules, so that we would never get close to breaking God's commandments. That's how particular they were. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, they're hypocrites. I mean, how could two things be so far apart? But they'd convinced themselves, and the people thought that too about them. Oh, you can't be, can't be like the Pharisees. Just the standard is so high. Nobody can be like the Pharisees. They were the way off the mark. I mean, the disciples were shocked sometimes. They said, you know, you kind of upset the Pharisees. I mean, that's a no-no. Why would you do that, right? I mean, they're such holy people. No, they weren't. They were blinded. And the Lord has to come to them. But they wouldn't have it. They wouldn't have it. They tried. Not only did they disagree. I mean, it's one thing for people in Malachi's day to say, well, how have we done this? How have we done that? How have we done that? That's one thing. But in the New Testament, it goes further than that. Not only that we don't like what you're saying, but we're going to kill you for it. We're going to silence you for it. And so the chief priests and the leaders, Sadducees and the Pharisees, all plotted together to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, to silence him. They didn't want to hear it. Couldn't possibly be true. We're the children of Abraham, they said, don't you know? Actually, no. You're the children of Satan in terms of the way that you're acting. So we have to be very careful that we're no different. Whatever ways the Lord wants to improve us and to challenge us, the temptation is there for us too. To say, nah, that's not true. What we're doing is fine. The way that we're acting should be acceptable before God, isn't it? God can't find fault with that. So as these people repent, which is wonderful, people in Malachi's day didn't. There's a whole spectrum between the two, varying degrees. And so as we look to a new season, then we have to look within ourselves too. individually and collectively, and say, how is it? I mean, what kind of things would God want us to focus on, to improve, to draw closer to Him, that our worship and service to Him may be acceptable in His sight? Here we have a response then to the preaching of Haggai. And what does it begin with? It begins with repentance in verse 12. From the top to the bottom, from the governor, Zerubbabel, to the high priest, Joshua, down to the people, all the remnant. By the way, when it says remnant, it means the remnant that came back from the exile. It's not only a few people out of the ones that were there. No, all the people that were there responded. But they were the remnant of all of Israel that had gone off into exile. So from the top to the bottom, there was a response. Zerubbabel, the civil leaders, the religious leaders, they had a part to play too. They need to hear God's word as well. They had some responsibility. There's enough responsibility to go around. There's enough guilt, as it were, to go around. After all, the Lord's house lay in ruins. What's the governor going to do about it? Don't you have a responsibility? That's what God sent you back for. The high priest, you can see that the Lord's house is in ruins. Why are you not doing anything about it? Why are you putting up with it? Why aren't you saying something? The people knew that the temple was in ruins. They weren't carrying on worship the way that they were supposed to. Didn't they see that? Didn't it bother them? Week by week by week. And it just went on and went on for nearly 16 years. They can't say, oh, well, we didn't know. The leaders didn't tell us. They knew something we didn't. No, no, no. Everyone knew it. Everyone knew it. Because when they walked past that site, there was nothing there. No, they all had a hand in it. But as I say, it's so easy to get adjusted to things. It's easy to normalize the things around us. So that's the way it is. But no. Normal is described by God's word. It's not a changing fact. Just like in our world, people say, oh, you have to get used to the new normal. Well, why? Why do we have to get used to the new normal? Why can't we do something about it? No, they weren't to get used to this norm of having the house of God in ruins and not worshiping God the way that He had taught them through Moses. No, they had responsibilities. And so each one of them repented. Each one of them recognized their part in this tragedy that was before them. Each one recognized their part for the house of God to be in ruins for all of these years and not being rebuilt. So the governor had reason to repent and humble himself. The high priest had reason to repent and humble himself. The people of God had reason to repent and humble themselves. God's people, as He says, if my people that are known by my name will humble themselves and pray. That's the first place. That's where we start. But if we're so proud of ourselves, so satisfied with ourselves, that we don't see any merit to God's word, or that it doesn't apply to us, it applies to other people, other churches. And sometimes we do say that. We say about things that are happening in other churches as an example to us to be careful. But they're not always the example. Sometimes we are the example. We have to look at ourselves. and say there's work here for us to do as well. So how does this repentance take place? Well, it took place through the acceptance of the prophet's message. What is indicated this repentance in the people of God? It was this. We are told that they obeyed the voice of Haggai, the prophet. This was the manner and order that the people experienced. In other words, we know repentance comes through the work of God by His Holy Spirit. That's true. And God's Word. But the way that we experience it, it's manifested through God's Word, through His agents, through those ordained to that office. The Spirit uses the outward call, namely the preaching of the gospel, the good seed, to bring about conversion of the heart. But also God's Word to bring about repentance and change in terms of our holiness, in terms of how we serve God, in terms of how we honor God, the way that we carry on our holy lives. How do we make progress in that? How do changes occur? Through the Word of God as it's preached. If it were left to us, we wouldn't go to those passages that are challenging to us. We wouldn't read those passages. They're not comfortable to read, so we can't skip over them. But in preaching, you don't decide what's going to be preached. Then God speaks to us. And so we have to receive those things, and that's why ministers need to be careful. They don't pick a hobby horse, and that's all they speak about. We need to preach the whole counsel of God, so that the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, and every thing that is out of kilter may be challenged by God's Word. How often is it the case that leaders are not listened to? And then what do they know? Just one man's opinion? Or just the elders? Or the minister? What do they know? Well, God has chosen through them to speak to you. Hebrews doesn't say that God spoke to individuals. That's not what it says. In various times and places, God spoke to His servants. And they brought the message to God's people. Or Ephesians 4 speaks about the church. God has given gifts to the church. The first gifts that are mentioned, by the way, are avenues of God's Word. Prophets. Ministers. How wonderful are the feet of them that bring good news. And so they heard God's Word to them as they heard Haggai bring that Word to their hearts and to their minds. Not what they were itching to hear, not what was comfortable, but what came from God. So we have to listen to that. We have to take that to heart. The same word doesn't apply to every single person in the same way in terms of application. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to take God's word and apply it to your particular heart, to your particular life. And so we are active in that. We have to be active in that. We have to participate in that. You can't hear God's word and then just go and say, oh, it's a good sermon, or something wrong with it, whatever, and forget about it. Then what's the point? What's the point? We have to think about it, what it says to us. So instead of looking at the people of Malachi's day, or the people of Haggai's day, or the people in other churches that we say liberal churches, there may be a time and place for that. But the time now is for us. I mean, what would God say to us here in this place, in our worship, as we look to a new season? What would He say? Would He have any of those kinds of words? People lament the fact. So this is our own people. Some people lament the fact that evening service is not well attended. This is not what it looks like in the evening services. These seats are not taken in the evening service. That's up to us. We have to ask, is God happy with that? Is God happy with me? Does that sit well with God? Or would he have something to say about that? Would he have something to say about our preparation for worship? Do we come with eagerness? Do we come with a full heart? Do we come with joy and expectation? Or is it rushed? Ecclesiastes tell us, when you come to God's house, you know, walk prudently, be careful. Think through what you're doing. Or as Malachi would say, as he does, in his very blunt manner, when he says about sacrifices, and they were using lame, blind animals, he says, why don't you take those to the governor? Why don't you give those animals to the governor and see if he likes it? Or he doesn't like it? He would be offended? Then why do you bring them to my altar and sacrifice them here? Why would I put up with it? So the question is, when we come to worship, if we rush in, is that the way you would rush into somebody's wedding? Rush in to see some prominent person? We could even say the governor. Maybe you would in this case. But no, if there were people that we like, we would be there. If it's something that we would give our heart and soul to. And the Lord's saying, how do you come into my presence? Sometimes I wonder, and no doubt other people wonder too, are we going to have enough people today? 10 minutes before service, hardly anybody here. So then they think, well, why is that? We're not eager to be there? I mean, that's something that we need to think about individually and collectively. We need to think about that. To keep the Sabbath day holy, the eagerness with which we serve God, or Bible study. And we're not a demanding church, are we? And we don't have program after program after program, do we? We have one Bible study, one Sunday school class, two services. Not a whole amount. And as we said before, utilize that. Utilize the means of grace. Attend one Bible study. Or Sunday school. But if it's only going to be one service a Sunday, then to me, Lord's house lies in ruins. Lord's house lies in ruins. So we need to ask ourselves, as I said, collectively and individually, what are we going to do about it? In this new season, how are we going to improve that? How are we going to show God that we really appreciate everything, all that he's done for us and is doing for us and has done for us in the past, and that we love him with all of our heart and we can, and we love to be in his presence. We love to worship him. We love to adore him and spread that wonderful gospel to others. That repentance was shown through submission to God's authority. We see that faith was at work in them immediately because they not only heard the prophet, but they heard the voice of the Lord their God. In other words, what they heard from Haggai, they viewed as God's word itself. They didn't say, well, it's just Haggai, it's just his words. No, no, no. They knew it was God's word. They humbled themselves. Just as the people did in Paul's day, in Thessalonica. He says, when they received the words of Paul, they received the words of God. That's how they received them. They didn't receive them as words to fight over, argue about, question, but to receive God's words and give themselves to it. Sometimes people hear the words preached and they think it's an optional thing. Whether we receive them or not, whether we agree with them or not. We're told that the people understood that the Lord had sent Haggai. The people also knew that that not only did God send his servant, but God accompanies his servant. So when preachers speak and the prophets spoke, God backed them up with all the authority in the world. That's why they said, "Thus says the Lord." And that's what, as preachers, we are ordained to do. Thus says the Lord. That's why it's very careful how we prepare God's sermons, God's word in terms of sermons. That we don't just add our little 2 cents worth or change it in some way. Our task is to preach the word of God and preach the word of God only. And to apply it to our lives. It doesn't always work that way. Remember Moses and the struggles he had even with his own family. Aaron and Miriam challenged him. And then Korah and his friends thought that they would challenge him too. The Lord himself is a clear evidence of that as they resisted even the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the message of God's servants comes with God's authority. And so we need to take it to heart, as I said, individually and collectively. But it was also bolstered, this repentance was bolstered by God's presence. God had a great response to their repentance. But notice how it is sent, again, by the prophet of God. We're told the Lord's messenger spoke the Lord's message to the people. And we don't look for signs. We don't look for wonders. But what is it that God gives to us to focus our eyes on and the message that he gives to his people? It is this. When Isaiah was told to comfort his people, God's people, it was through the preaching of the gospel. It was through encouraging his people. It was to let them know that God was there, that God wanted their best, that God wanted to build them up, that God didn't want to tear them down. God wanted to build them up. God wanted to enrich this relationship between them. He wanted to deepen that relationship. He wanted his people to enjoy the full blessings of his grace. And he wanted to remove any hindrance, any obstacles that we set up that blocks that. So that we experience the abundance life and not a mediocre Christianity that God has absolutely no respect for whatsoever. God wanted to have fellowship with his people. And they were encouraged by this very fact. What was it that God promised them when they repented? Did he promise that he would give them a lot more money now to build the temple? Did he promise that he would take away any legal challenges so that they could have a free course to build the temple the way that they were going to go and do? Did he promise to protect them from enemies that would try and stop them from building the temple? No. What did he promise them? He promised them that he would be in their midst. He promised them his fellowship. He promised them nearness to him. That is what should thrill each and every one of us. As I said, we're not a demanding church. We don't have a thermometer that says we're trying to raise a couple of million dollars and we've got to have a wonderful building and stuff like that. We don't focus on those things. Why? Because those things don't cut it. There are churches like that. They're not near to the heart of God. People don't find that abundance of life. Those things don't bring it. What we want is God's presence in us. That's what people should see when they come into our church. The fact that God is in their midst. That's what is attractive to people. That's what's going to make a difference. It's not, as I said, it's not the numbers that we have. It's not the expensive building that we have, or I don't know, whatever other things people look for. No, no, it's the presence of God. And so how you act and how you behave and what you rejoice in sends a message to visitors, or for that matter, our children. I mean, what do our children think when we come to church? What excites us when we come? What do they see in us in terms of our motivation to come to church? Is it because we're members and we expect it to be there? Or is it because we're going to fellowship with God? That's what we should impress upon our children. We're going to church to fellowship with God because He has promised to meet us. And therefore, we must prepare ourselves. We must be ready for that wonderful experience to draw near to God as He draws near to us. That's what should excite them. There should be some excitement in our worship. And on Sundays, the day that the Lord has set apart for that very purpose, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The temple was in the midst of God's people, so they would have access to Him. They would have fellowship with Him. That was the glory of God's people, with the God dwelt in their midst. That's what's going to be the glory of heaven. What do the angels say? The dwelling of God is with men. That's the glory of the church, that God dwells with them. That's what motivates everything about our Christian life, to have Him, as Paul says, to know Him and the power of His resurrection. And so finally, God provides help and strength for them in verses 14 to 15. They were united in terms of workers. We're told the Lord stirred up the hearts of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people. Revival in the Lord's house cannot be brought on by preaching simply or on its own, but strong leadership of elders, but only the stirring of our hearts by the Spirit of God is going to bring about change. Nothing I say, because people take that as a pinch of salt, just another person. No, no. But when the Spirit works in us, He moves our hearts. He kindles our flame. He melts our hearts. He bends our wills. He helps us to see all that God is and how grateful we need to be. We see that the Lord stirred up the hearts of all the people and the leaders. There was great unity among them in terms of their goals. At times, leaders can be stirred, but the people are not. At other times, the people are stirred, but the leaders are not. But when the Lord stirs up all His church, then watch out. We have a revival. We cannot expect blessing when we are not all stirred and excited about the Lord's work. When each has their own agenda, then the church lies in ruins. But united together, we work as the efficient and effective body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people were committed. They stirred up their spirits. There was no temporal excitement just for the one service, as it were, get people excited, that's it. No, no, no. No, it was constant. This was the wholehearted yielding of their lives to the Lord. It was giving to the Lord their whole lives and hearts. There was conviction and devotion which could not be contained. It was ready to spill out into action. Where the people and the leaders are stirred, there's no having to pressure or plead with people, but they do it of their own accord. They will make time. They will make effort. They will do things out of love. They won't look for excuses. Where the hearts are moved, there is no relying on a committee to do the work or a few in the church, but all God's people are eager to serve. The elders should not have a problem in finding workers, but rather work for them to do. And finally, of all the talk, as they say, talk is cheap. But it says these people didn't just simply talk about it. They didn't say, oh, we're sorry these things got left. What we see is they evidenced that their devotion was genuine for they came and worked on the house of the Lord. The 15th verse adds emphasis to this thought by stating when the work began. It was about 3 weeks since they got the first message. We might think it took a long time, but it may be that they were moved immediately, but it took this long to get organized and to get the materials that they needed. We cannot let a moment pass. God's word is to be obeyed now. If we truly see the error of our ways, we don't wait. I'm going to make a resolution. In 2 months' time, I'm going to do this. No, absolutely not. Haggai, we're told, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius, the rubber hit the road. And they were on the road to revival and to honoring God as he should have been honored. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are always looking to deepen and strengthen our relationship with yourself and to strengthen and deepen our experience of your grace in our lives. And our Father in heaven, we don't want to be mediocre. We want to know you, even as the Apostle Paul testifies, and the power of your resurrection. We want to know how it is that the early church loved and served you and with little resources turned the world upside down. Not only in reaching others, but also, Father, in knowing you in their everyday life. And our Father, then we pray that you would indeed bless us this season, our church, small as it may be, but our Father, we pray that we may all know you intimately and know you leading and guiding and strengthening us, and that we would love one another too, so that we can work effectively and efficiently as a body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that everything that we do would relay to those watching that the Lord Jesus Christ is everything in the world to us. And our life and our church revolves around him. Our Father, hear our prayers and be in our presence, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 658.